So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 18th chapter, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for illumination. Our dear Lord, you know how I tremble in my heart when we come to passages like this, so central, so explanatory of your gospel, and such a central idea that our own good works are never going to save us, and that we do carry these burdens around, and the only way that this burden can be alleviated. I know that there are those listening or those who will listen at some time in the future who carry that burden, and I pray for them. I pray that you would guard my words, that they would be the words that you would like me to say, that they would be the words that would effectively illustrate, exposit this passage and the great truths that are to be found here. We will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Every now and then, as we make our way through the Gospels or through Scripture, you hit upon a segment of Scripture. Not that all Scripture is not important, but every now and then you just hit upon the core. And that's what this passage is. That's what this parable is. It speaks of the very core of the gospel, of the redemption, and something that is suffered by each and every human who has ever lived except for Jesus Christ. And that is this horrible burden that we bear. A couple of weeks ago, I started the message by talking about John Bunyan's epic work, The Pilgrim's Progress. And it's a story of a man who is in a city called the City of Destruction, and he comes to the realization that he will be destroyed along with that city. And what led him to that conviction was the Bible. He began to read the Word of God, and he began to become more and more convicted of his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of where he lived. And it was like this burden, this huge burden came upon his back. Now, in the allegory, it was a real burden on his back, but we will see what that burden actually is this morning. And the burden grew so large, it threatened to crush him. And so he left his house, he left his home, he left his family, he left his city, and he went on a pilgrimage in a desperate need to lose the crushing burden that he had. Well, Jesus is going to tell a parable of exactly the same situation, except this man is going to show us where that burden is, and the only way Jesus is going to show us that that burden can be alleviated, that that burden can be lost, and that, of course, is through him. Now, as I said in my prayer, I know that there are some people maybe not here now, maybe listening on the internet, maybe listening 10 years from now if we are graced with that much time, but that will be carrying such a burden. Or perhaps you have loved ones that you know and that you have a burden for them because they are carrying this great burden around. Well, first of all, it's not a bad thing to have that burden. It's not a bad thing to be convicted of your own sin, because that's the way that the Holy Spirit works when he's leading someone to repentance and ultimately to salvation. So I want you to know that what we're about to say or see this morning is the only way that that burden can be lifted up. So please pay attention. Now, I would love to go into the context here because Luke is brilliant in the way that he weaves all these different parables and stories together, but we just don't have the time this morning. So at least let me say this, that this is the second parable in a row that has spoken of prayer, that has sort of been built around prayers, but actually the underlying message is justification and how justification comes about. How a wretched sinner can stand before a holy God without being destroyed. And that's the basis of this. So look for that as we make our way through the text. So let's jump in right away. This particular text, if you had to, could stand on its own. It is just that important. But of course, you know that all of Luke's writing is integrated. But look here at the ninth verse, as he gives us an introduction, sort of letting us know what the text is going to be about. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, first of all, notice the audience that he's speaking to. All the way through this sort of middle part of his ministry, as he makes his way towards Jerusalem and the cross, he has been speaking basically to two groups. He'll speak to his disciples, and then he'll speak to the Pharisees. He'll speak to the Pharisees, and then he'll speak to the disciples. But we get the distinct impression that they are both there all the time. So even when he's speaking to his disciples, the Pharisees are over here listening, and they usually have something, you know, negative to say about it. But now is no doubt who he's talking to. He's talking to the self-righteous, those who think that their religion is going to save them, looking down their noses at everyone else. But the disciples are right there listening, I believe, because this is important information for them as well. And he speaks of them that feel that they have their own righteousness. And of course, Jesus says this over and over again. That's why he concentrates on the Pharisees so much. They don't need God's plan of redemption. They have their own. And so they're perfectly good with their own righteousness. And Jesus warns us that's not going to work, not before a holy God. You may be righteous next to each other, but you're not going to be righteous before the God that you have to stand before. And he also says that one of the nasty side effects of this is that people begin to sort of look down their noses and condemn others who don't follow their own plan or their own method of self-righteousness. And that is exactly what this particular story is going to be about. So the actual parable begins in the 10th verse. Jesus sort of sets the scene for us as well. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The two main characters in this parable could not be more opposite. They're polar opposites. You can't get any more far apart than these two particular people are. The Pharisees, of course, and you know this, the Pharisees were squeaky clean. They were incredibly meticulous about following each and every aspect of the law. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So he realizes that according to their laws and their plan of salvation, they were extremely meticulous in that. So he is, in the eyes of everyone who's listening to Jesus' parable, these guys are law keepers. Well, the tax gatherer or the tax collector is on the far end of the spectrum on the other side, and most of you know this. They were universally hated. They were traitors. They had sold their souls to the Romans for money and turned their back on the people that they said that they cared about, their own people. Now, if you were here last week, you know that we told a parable about a judge who had no shame. He neither feared God nor was shamed before other people. Well, that's the way tax gatherers were looked at. Shameless people who could care less that they were causing great trouble and great heartache in the people that they collected taxes from. So nonetheless, these are the two men who are going up to the temple. Notice that. We're going to later on going to see the two men coming down from the temple. And they use that terminology all the time in Scripture because, for one thing, the temple was built on top of Mount Moriah. It was built on top of a mountain. So you ascended to go up to the temple. But primarily, it's because the temple was a holy place. The temple was where God came to forgive the sins of his people. The temple was literally what these two men are doing. They are going up to the presence of God, the courtroom of God. And there's going to be, in a sense, a judgment that is going to be passed, or a judgment that is going to be alleviated, either guilty or not guilty, justified or not justified. So these two men are going up to the temple. Now, the activity that they're going to be involved with when they go is kind of important that we sort of slow down a little bit and make sure we understand it, because the text says that they went up to the temple to pray. But that does not mean that these men were going up to the temple to engage in their own private devotions. Like one would go over here and pray silently to himself, and another would go over there and pray silently to himself. In this context, the word pray is almost synonymous with the word worship. And they are actually going up to the temple during one of the two defined worship services that were held every day in the temple. And unless we understand that backdrop to this, we're not going to understand what happens to the tax gatherer a little bit later on. In the morning and dawn, and then again in the afternoon, 3:30 or so, they would have a worship service in the temple. And it consisted, I'm not going to go into the whole liturgy, but there were two very vital parts of it. One was a sacrifice, and the other was a time of public prayer. Now, when they went up to there, they wouldn't be praying to themselves, meaning that they would be praying in their own minds. Because when the Israelites got together for public prayer, well, they prayed out loud. They didn't pray to themselves. I mean, you can pick that up in the Psalms. Psalm 35 says this: I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Psalm 111, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright and in the congregation. So, in other words, they're going to be praying out loud in that environment, and there's going to be a whole crowd of people there, not just these two men. These two men are going to be isolated from that crowd, but we don't want to forget that the crowd is there. Now, as I said, the liturgy of this particular worship service, and again, it was daily, and this is all according to the Torah, it would have two parts that are important. It would have other parts, but I just want to focus on two. First of all, there would be an atoning sacrifice. A lamb would be slain, and the blood would be put on the altar, and parts of that animal would be burned, and the smoke would go up, pleasing to the Lord. It was a time of atonement. It was a time when God's wrath, temporarily, of course, in an Old Testament, soteriology is just the study of salvation and how people got saved. It would be in an Old Testament context that atonement would occur at that particular point in time. Look at it this way: God's wrath is momentarily satisfied against the sins of his people who have gathered there at that time. So after the priest would sacrifice the lamb, now I'm not talking about Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, the big day of atonement when he would go into the Holy of Holies. That's only once a year. This was a daily sacrifice, and it happened twice every day. After the priest would sacrifice the lamb, he would disappear into the sanctuary, this court that everybody is standing in is right in front of the sanctuary. He would disappear into the sanctuary with a big bucket of incense, and he would pour that on the altar of incense, and the aroma of that would go again up into the air, representing or symbolically representing the prayers of the people. Now, here's kind of the way that worked. When the sacrifice occurred, God's wrath is momentarily abated, making it possible for the people to raise their voices in prayer, symbolized by the rising aroma of the incense. And that is why these two men in that moment have come to this place to pray to God at that time. That is extremely important that we see that. Now, the first thing that we get is the Pharisee's prayer. Look there in the 11th verse. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So if you want to call that a prayer, it's not really a prayer, and I'll make my point in just a moment. But first of all, let me point out a little bit of a translation anomaly that you might be noticing. If you're following along in the New American Standard Version or the NIV version, you notice that that sentence is slightly different. The New American Standard is like this. Well, the ESV, let me just repeat it. The ESV says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. New American Standard says this, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Now, that's not exactly the same thing. The pictures are different. It's really just a matter of emphasis, but I'm going to use the ESVs. I believe that's the correct translation here, and so do a lot of other scholars, but I believe that's the way that we're going to look at it, and that's the way I'm going to exposit it this morning. So if it's different than your translation, then you realize at least why. Because the body language of this Pharisee is very important. We notice that it says that he stood by himself, that he's off by himself. Now, the reason that he is off by himself is because he is aloof from the rest of the people, probably walking around the crowd so he can get the closest to the sanctuary, so he can be up front where everyone can see him. Now, the reason that he would be apart like this, first of all, that's just what the word Pharisee means. It means set apart, a separatist, someone who considers himself to be better than the others. But there was also a ceremonial reason that he would be standing off by himself. Most of you know that the Pharisees were terrified of ceremonial or religious defilement, to be determined to be unclean. In fact, they called themselves the Habarim in Hebrew. And the Habarim meant the associates. And we're the in crowd. We're the ones that are associated with God. We've got the in to the Lord because of our great righteousness. Now, everyone else, they called the Am Haaretz, and that meant the people of the land. In other words, commoners. In other words, those who are uneducated, those who do not keep the laws like we do, who do not meticulously follow all these myriad rules and regulations that they followed. And actually, they believed that if they rub shoulders with the Am Haaretz, that they would be defiled, so they would stand off by themselves. In fact, this comes out of the Mishnah, which is the writing of the rabbis. It says, for Pharisees, the clothes of an Am Haaretz count as suffering midras, which means uncleanness. You rub up against somebody in the temple, you're defiled because you are so righteous in and of yourself. So this man would stand apart from everyone else when he said his prayers. Now, I think the nature of his prayer is also something that is very significant. Before we actually get into the content, the way that he would be praying. Now, I've already told you that he would be praying out loud. We don't do that in our culture, do we? Not for the most part. We'll probably have a prayer meeting a little bit later on today after the service as part of the after church. And normally, people pray to themselves. Sometimes we'll go 20, 30 minutes without a sound in the room as people lift their praises to God. That's not the way it is in all cultures. Not in Haiti, for instance. I was down in the southern part of Haiti on the peninsula one time at an EE clinic, an evangelism clinic. I was filming it. But if you're familiar with EE, you know that the team will always pray before they go out and share the gospel. This was street evangelism. We had gone to a neighboring village in a school bus, and it was absolutely jam-packed. People standing in the aisles, people sitting everywhere. And there I was filming it. And so instead of pulling over and praying either in teams or praying one person praying for the whole group, the time of prayer was communal, and it just lit up. And in that enclosed little school bus, the sound was deafening. You should have seen my volume on my camera just go completely off of the charts because everyone was praying out loud at the same time. That's the scene that was going on there. Everyone is praying to the sound, perhaps not as loudly, but we certainly get the impression that the Pharisee is praying as loudly as he can. Because even though he addresses his prayer to God, he's really not speaking to God. He might be speaking at God, but he is speaking of himself. Jesus warned us against this. He warned us against everything that the Pharisee did here. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others." And so that's exactly what we perceive this particular Pharisee doing. Now, once again, I gain great insight from a scholar who spent his entire life in the Middle East, Kenneth Bailey, who wrote a commentary on many of Luke's parables, and this is one of them. And he explains that at this particular time, the prayers of the people should have two main aspects to it. First of all, it's to thank God. It is to thank him for his blessings, to thank him for being their God, to thank him for everything in their life. And then secondly, after they thank God, to ask for the things that they needed, petitions. So keep that in mind when we look at the prayer of this Pharisee. He says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." Okay? What a self-glorifying prayer. This is not a prayer. This is not an oblation. This is not thanksgiving to God. What he is doing is telling his fellow prayers how great he is. This is more of a soliloquy or even a mini sermon. He's going to explain to them how righteous he is and what the path to righteousness actually is. And so he first of all, he's got a real poor example of thanking God, but then he doesn't ask for anything. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that this man, as pompous and as self-centered as he is, did not ask God for the things that he needed? Because he's already got them. He doesn't need God to fulfill his needs. He's fulfilling his needs, and he is here to tell God, "Hey, this is how great I am. You are going to be so impressed with me." So the first thing that he does, before he talks about his own good deeds, he talks about the haaretz. He talks about them, and he says, these are the attributes of everyone else here except me. Notice what he says. They're extortioners, they're unjust, they're adulterers, and even like the tax collector. He singles the tax collector out. Now, it's hard for us to be able to tell who he's actually talking about here. It could be just a general statement. This is what all of the haaretz are like. This is what all of the people of the land are like. But I'm pretty sure that he's targeting the tax collector. He's probably offended that the tax collector is even there in the same worship service that he is. How dare he come here to a place where sins are forgiven and ask for forgiveness? He needs to be righteous like me before he can come into the presence of God. We're going to see that's exactly the wrong attitude from him. But nonetheless, he refers to, I'm pretty sure, the tax collector as first an extortionist. The Greek word means a rogue or a swindler. Obviously, that is definitely something that would apply to the tax collector. He says that they're unjust, and the meaning of the word in this context means corrupt or underhanded or doing things under the table. Again, a perfect description of a tax collector. But then he calls him an adulterer. Now, there is a chance, a small chance, that he actually knows this man, and that man happened to be an adulterer, but I don't think that would be part of Jesus' parable. What he is doing is he is presupposing that this man, being a sinner, being an egregious sinner, being the worst example of an am haaretz that you can possibly be, well, he must be an adulterer too. Now, he doesn't know. That man may be as chaste as he is and just have a weakness for money, but he doesn't care, okay? In other words, that's one of the bad side effects of being judgmental. That's what Luke says in the beginning, that they have contempt on other people. And he's assigning some kind of total wickedness to a man just because he is a tax collector. I know I have heard prayers like that sometimes. I cringe when I hear them. People who pray in public, and you can tell they're really not, you know, praying to the Lord. They're just using it as an opportunity to, quite often, to espouse their political position or to dig someone else or to do something else besides praising God and talking directly to Him. And so that is exactly what this man says. Now, regardless of whether he is talking to the tax collector or just to two people in general, notice what this does. It exalts himself. And that's where Jesus is going to tell a proverb at the end of this, that whoever exalts themselves is going to be humble. Well, just by mentioning these words, I'm glad I'm not like other men. I'm glad I'm not like those who are extortionists and unjust and adulterers. That is exonerating himself. So he's exalting himself in front of God. What a horrible thing for him to do. Well, he goes on and he begins to list his great virtues. He says there in the 12th verse, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. We're just really laying it on thick. Now, again, I think he's talking very loud so everybody else can hear him and how good he is. But let's take each one of those individually. I fast twice a week, as if that in some way is responding to God's commands. In reality, God only mandates a single fast a year, and that was at Yom Kippur on the Day of Atonement. And even that was along with other kinds of afflictions. Now, I'm not saying that they didn't fast in those days, because obviously Jesus fasted when he prayed, but it was very personal. It was a time for him to grow close to his Father, and that's actually the way that we should fast now. But they fasted for different reasons, to show how righteous they were. Once again, Jesus warns us about this when he says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. That's exactly what, now he's not even fasting, he's just telling people how much he fasts and the fact that he is fasting twice a week. You see, here's classic legalism. Classic legalism decides that, okay, this is what you have to do to be righteous, all right? I'm going to be righteous before God. So you have to do these things, even though Scripture doesn't mandate it. And then you begin to judge other people accordingly as to whether they keep your rules and regulations. You remember when Jesus was lunching with Levi shortly after calling Matthew to be his disciples? And the Pharisees came and they were all upset, because they said John the Baptist's disciples fast and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples don't fast. In other words, your disciples are really not righteous at all because they're not following our contrived rules and regulations. So it's the same thing about the tithing. He says, I tithe all that I have. Well, that's very well and good, but God never asked you to do that. I mean, going back to Deuteronomy, a tithe had a very specific purpose. It was to pay for the upkeep of the tabernacle or the temple now, and the Levites, who didn't have the same agricultural basis. And a tithe was always, at least in those days, it was always the produce of the land, Deuteronomy 14. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. But the Pharisees, once again, had said, if that, you know, this is a very American thing for them to do. You know, here in America, we have the old adage, if a little is good, a lot's better, no matter what it is. And so they had done the same thing. If a little tithing is good, well, then a lot is better. And now they're tithing even their garden herbs. That's what Jesus said when he says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb. Now, I haven't, you're probably very happy about this, but I haven't talked to you about the form of this parable. It is in a very tight form. It is seven stanzas, and it's chiastic. And if you know what that means, it means that the middle of the literary form is a very important point. This is the middle, this 11th verse, when the Pharisee says, this are all the things I do. Jesus is pointing out something very important. This will not save you. Righteousness will not save you. Religiosity will not save you. Doing the things that you think will please God, especially if they're things that you made up. And God never said, this is what I want. That's why Jesus spent so much time confronting the Pharisees and saying things like this, quoting Isaiah. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's exactly what he's doing. And not only is he teaching those around him, he's teaching God that this is what I do, even though God never asked him to. So now we switch. Boy, what a switch this is. We go to the other side of this courtyard. Okay, we've got the Pharisee standing up front, right in front of everybody, making a show of himself. Now we're going to go to the very far back of that group, and we're going to see the publican's prayer. Look in the 13th verse. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And my deep prayer continues that I will be able to exposit this in the way that it should be exposited. Brothers and sisters, this is an extraordinary scene. And it is absolutely central to the gospel. Tax collector is not standing aloof from the rest because he is puffed up. It's because he's humble. It's because he is brokenhearted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is what this guy is. He is totally broken in his spirit, and he is in the deepest anguish over his burden, over the sin that is literally crushing him to death. So the picture that we see is a man of humbleness or of humility. We see a man who is repentant in just the very stance that he takes. Now, when the Hebrews would pray, they would take different positions and different stances. Always in public worship, it was standing while they prayed, never sitting down. And there might be standing with their arms outstretched, for instance, like the Pharisee probably is, with his head, his eyes towards heaven, praying to God with this beaming look on his face, knowing that God is the one that's just pouring his blessings down upon him. But then sometimes, not necessarily in public worship, they would bend the knee. They would kneel either on one knee or both knee. And then if there was an intensity to their prayers, you would find them flat on their face. But one of the most common ways for the Hebrews to pray in public worship was with bowed head and folding their arms across their chests. Now, this is very similar to the way that this tax gatherer is, with one stunning difference. This would have shocked Jesus' audience to put ourselves in that culture. He was powerful. pounding his chest with his fist as he prayed and asked for forgiveness. This is an extremely rare activity. You will only find it twice in the New Testament, both of them in Luke. The other one is at the time of Christ's crucifixion, where we read this. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast in the intensity of their anguish. But something else that is very interesting, and again, Kenneth Bailey helps us with the cultural aspect of it. He said men would never do this. The only ones who actually pounded their breast were women. He said in his entire 40 years of working and living and teaching in the Middle East, he never saw a man pounding his breast. This is something that women did. So for this man to be in public worship in the temple at this moment, pounding his breast and asking for mercy would have been the sign of the most intense anguish. You could not have a more figurative, symbolic sign of a man who is broken in his very heart. And so as he pounds his chest like this, he cries out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's interesting sometimes what a single word, in this sense, a single character can do to change the thought of a sentence. The ESV says, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's not what the Greek says. The New American Standard, if you're following along, gets it right. Be merciful to me, the sinner. It's the definite article. And he is saying, there's no greater sinner in all the world. I can't even lift my head towards heaven because of the egregiousness of my sin and the burden that I carry upon my back. So have mercy upon me, the greatest sinner. Paul talks about this when he says the same thing, that he says that Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So on the one hand, this man is doing something very unusual, but on the other hand, it was so symbolic. I made mention of this several times earlier, that we are going to see the source of the burden, and that is what that man is doing. He's pounding upon his chest to show us that it is in his chest, that it is in his wicked heart, his fallen nature. That's where the problem is, and that's where his great burden is. Jesus taught that when he said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. But what comes out of the heart is evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So the publican knows something that the Pharisee doesn't. He knows the source of his burden. He feels that burden. He's come face to face with his sinfulness, and it is crushing him from the inside out. Jesus knew that the Pharisees were external. Now, the important point I want you to see is both men have gone to an external manifestation of what constitutes a sacrament of sorts. That's what that sacrifice and the prayers were. They have come. They're both gone through the same external. One man is going to be justified. One man is not. And the reason that one man is not going to be justified is because his religion is external. Jesus said earlier in Luke, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. And then he calls them fools. It is what's in the heart. And this poor man understands that. And he cries out, God, be merciful to me. There's a perfectly good word for be merciful to me, a perfectly good phrase that says that. In fact, it's scattered throughout all of the New Testament and the Old Testament. Listen to me, please. Don't miss this. And you can find it in places like the psalm that Brother Frank read us part of. It starts out like this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Just a little while ago, we studied the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And when he was in torment, he cried out and said, have mercy on me, Father Abraham. In just a few verses in the 18th chapter, we are going to see Jesus accosted by a blind man who's going to say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Same word used in all of those cases, peppered all the way through Scripture. That's not the word Jesus uses here. The word he uses is very rare. It's only found one other place in the New Testament. I want you to listen to this because it's the only other place this word is used. It's from the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is explaining Jesus Christ as our high priest, our mediator, both the sacrifice and the priest. And he says this, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." Here's the word, to make propitiation for our sins. You see, there it's translated propitiation. But once again, even that Greek word and that meaning of propitiation does not capture the fullness of the scene that we have in front of us. Because yes, what has just happened is propitiation. In other words, the payment of sin with a sacrifice, covering the sin with the blood of the sacrifice and abating the wrath of God momentarily. But also part of that is expiation, the removal of that sin from you as if it never happened. That's what the scapegoat did on Yom Kippur. He took the sin out of the camp. The removal of the sin so you don't carry it around for the rest of your life. But even that's not the fullness of this. It carries with it the idea of clean, of being cleansed, of being forgiven, of being redeemed, of no longer having that sin held against you. But even that is not the fullness of what we're looking at, because it carries with it the idea of reconciliation and restoration with a perfect and a holy God, the restoration of the Imago Dei, the image of God that we lost at the fall. All of that is wrapped up in this event that is occurring. And this man, pounding on his chest, aware of his great sin, cries out to God, "God, atone for me with a sacrifice." In other words, what's happening here is if we'll just step back and look at this scene, it is the most glorious scene, and it explains God's plan of redemption. The priest has sacrificed the lamb, and the lamb momentarily has abated the wrath of God. And he has burned the lamb on the sacrifice. So now God's wrath is abated. So the window is open. The if you will, the veil has been ripped so that there's access to God. And that's when the priest disappears to put the incense on the altar of incense. And the time of prayer comes. Now this man, realizing that he is on the outside looking in, he is outside of the crowd, he is an egregious sinner, he is the sinner, what he cries out to God at this time is, "God, may this atoning sacrifice apply to me. May I be redeemed. May I be on the inside of your people and not on the outside of your people. I know I don't deserve it. I know that I am sinful. I know that I should be judged. But in your mercy and as a result of the great sacrifice that has just been done, would you please have mercy upon me, the greatest sinner?" And Jesus tells us that he did. Because he says it in the next verse. He says, "I tell you," I'm in verse 14 now. "I tell you," that's his truth formula. He wants you to see it. "I tell you that this man," meaning the tax collector, "went down to his house justified." Notice the two men went up. Now the two men are going to go down rather than the other. So this man went down to his house, obviously descending from the height, but also returning to his everyday life, okay? They have been literally in the presence of God. They have been in the courtroom of God. Now he returns to his life. I wonder what that life was. Jesus doesn't tell us, but we do get an example in just a few verses, because he's going to be in Jericho and he's going to run across a tax collector just like this. What's going to happen to Zacchaeus? He's going to give back everything that he had stole, because he's a changed man. Because there's a new creation in him. And so therefore he wants to be Christ-like in the way that he lives. And so there's no comparison as the tax collector goes back to his home. But there's every comparison as far as the Pharisee. His trip to the temple has done nothing. He has gone through the same ritual. He's gone through the same sacrifice, the same sacrament, and it has meant absolutely nothing. In fact, it would have been better if he stayed home, because all he did was make God angry by exalting himself before God. When Jesus says that the tax collector went home justified, what he means is he went home just. He went home out of that courtroom having been declared not guilty. Your sins will no longer be held against you, as great as they are, because in faith you came and you threw yourself upon my redemptive plan, upon my mercy. So therefore you have been justified. You have been declared not guilty. Where the Pharisee, oh, so wrapped up in his own righteousness, so wrapped up in his own religiosity, he goes down exactly the way he went up. Nothing at all changed. And that's when Jesus kind of brings this all together with a proverb of sorts. Everyone who exalts themselves, is exactly what this Pharisee has done, will be humbled. But everyone who humbles themselves will be exalted. Now, that's not saying that if you're a humble person, you'll be saved. That's not it at all. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying is there is a humility. There is a brokenness. There is an understanding of the weight of this burden, this horrible, terrible weight that literally consumes and crushes us. And those who come to him in faith and humility and repentance and a desire for his righteousness to be the righteousness that they stand in, they will be exalted, because it will be the righteousness of God and not the righteousness of man. Now, as I said at the outset, I know that there are people who carry around that burden. I don't know if there's anyone here. I don't know if you have loved ones that carry around that burden. I don't know that if those listening on the internet now or in the future are carrying around a burden like this. But you can't go to the temple like this man did. You're not going to be able to go up to Jerusalem. So you need to realize that that was simply pointing forward to the real sacrifice. The real sacrifice was not the blood of bulls and goats. Those blood cannot forgive sins. It points forward to the only sacrifice that actually matters, God's perfect Son, taking the sins of those who trust in him, going to the cross, and while he was there in those 3 hours of holy darkness, God pours his wrath down upon his Son, and those sins are forgiven. They are paid for. They're propitiated. And then they're expiated. And then the person is cleansed, made righteous, declared righteous, not made righteous, but declared righteous. And then they are reconciled to a holy God, because the righteousness that they have is the righteousness of Christ, restored to the image of God that they were made in, able to stand in relationship with him. My dear friend, Jesus has told you the only possible way that you will ever be able to lose the crushing burden of your own sin. It is not through your own good works, and please, it is not by ignoring it and as if it's not there. It is not by being in a delusional state like the Pharisee that thinks that you are above all of this. None of that will work. You can't deny the existence of God and think that that makes the end product of what Scripture says go away. It won't. You will stand in judgment before a holy God, and you can't possibly be righteous enough in yourself, nor can you take a gazillion sacraments to think that each one of them in some way alleviates your sin. No, it doesn't. That's the whole point. It's what goes on the inside of your heart. Now, If indeed you have that burden and you feel it, and I know it hurts because I remember carrying mine around. It hurts. It's very uncomfortable, but be encouraged. Now, I'm not going to say that just the very fact that you feel the burden of your own sinfulness means that God is working in your heart, but it is an indication that He could be. Don't try to run from it. Don't try to alleviate it. Don't try to find a way to anesthetize it as I did for 20 years. Face it. Accept it. Turn from those sins, repent, and turn to Jesus Christ, the only one who can save you from those sins, the only one who is capable of losing your crushing burden. And He has promised you that if you go to Him in faith, and I don't mean just, you know, walking down the aisle repeating some words. What I mean is a complete and total, from the very fiber of your essence, going to Him in faith and saying, I can't save myself. Would your atoning work on the cross be applied to me? I believe He is the Son of God. I believe He came to save the lost. I believe that He died on the cross and He rose from the grave. And I believe that by doing that, God has said, if you'll trust in My Son, I will accept His sacrifice on your behalf. I can tell you on the authority of Scripture that if you do that, you will be saved. And just one closing word to the church, to those who have loved ones. It could be your children, it could be your parents, it could be someone close to you who you feel is carrying around this burden. Please, don't try to lighten the load. Don't. The publican was like a kid in a candy store with his nose pressed against the window, wanting to be on the inside if he's only on the outside. But to invite him in and say, come on and have your fill, without ever having the burden removed, is the worst thing that you can possibly do. Imagine the way this story would have ended up. If the publican goes and he begins to pray in the back and the congregation stopped what they did, they went and grabbed him, put their arms around him, brought him into the middle of the congregation and said, don't worry about your burden. Don't worry about that sinfulness. Hey, we'll live with it, okay? God loves everyone and He loves you too. So, I mean, come on in and we will let the burden stay. He loves you with your burden, not despite of it. The whole thing would have turned out differently, except that's exactly what the church does. We go out and we tell people, don't worry about your sin. Don't worry about the burden. And I realize that there's a compassion there. I mean, you see people in the state that this poor man was in, and you see him in agony. But that's a good agony, because that kind of agony leads to redemption and repentance and reconciliation. So please remember this, and I'll leave you with this. The church needs to teach that there is one way and one way only into a relationship with God, and that is through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And that part of that process, quite often, is a crushing burden of your own sinfulness. But if that crushing burden leads you to the only one who can remove that burden, then it is worth every single minute of it. Don't try to protect someone from the cross work of Jesus Christ, because that's the only place that they will ever lose the crushing burden. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank You for a passage like this. And is it humanly possible to tell this? I know that You did when You were here. And 2,000 years later, it is just as powerful and poignant. So I pray that the words, the text, that the story, that Your words will take hold in the hearts of those who carry around that burden. And that we as a church will realize that we can't protect people from feeling that burden of their own sin. In fact, we should welcome it. What a blessing it is to actually begin to feel the burden of that sinfulness, because that leads to repentance, which leads us to You. And we give You the glory, and we thank You again for everything that You have done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.